We want to consider Christ's message to the church in Philadelphia as it is recorded here in the verses which we have read. Along with the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia was favored by the Lord to receive a message that contained no open, obvious criticism of fault in it. Just the two out of the seven messages containing no obvious reference to sin. We have seen already how in the other churches there is reference to great sin, even to the encroachment that has been made by error and heresy of one kind, and pollution and immorality and idolatry, one form or another, had invaded the ranks of the Church of Christ. And yet, here is a church, although, as we shall see, attention is drawn to its smallness and to its feebleness, yet there was obviously an absence of great sin that was to be noted on this particular occasion. You will likely be familiar with the fact that the name of the city, Philadelphia, simply means brotherly love or the love of a brother. It was the name that was given to the city when originally founded about 200 years before Christ's birth. And the name was specially given to the city by its builder, the king of that particular region, in gratitude to his own brother because of the love and loyalty that that brother had shown to him. And in turn, that brother became his heir in that particular kingdom. There seems to be something of a play upon that idea that lies at the root of the history of the city, even in the content of the message that the Lord Jesus delivers on this occasion. He presents himself unquestionably as the King in these verses. You will know that we have given the title of the unveiling of King Jesus to our series of messages in this book. I believe very strongly that that's what the book is about. That as we proceed, we see more and more of the revelation of King Jesus. And here is one of the early revelations of the Savior in that particular role. We have already had attention drawn to his royal person in the earlier verses that we have considered, but you will see, we'll get to this in a little while, but you will see that he presents himself in verse 7 as he that hath the key of David. That's a title of his messianic kingship, a reference to him as King Jesus. And the king appears here to exhort the feeble little congregation in Philadelphia to loyalty and to love to him. Hold fast. Don't give up. Even though you have just a little strength, hold fast till I come. Behold, I come quickly. And there is this exhortation to loyalty and love for the king that was so wrapped up in, even in the history of the city where this church was located. As we look at the message, I want to just divide it into a number of different parts and consider what the Savior has to say to this enfeebled church, encouraging them in the day of small things, exhorting them against various forms of opposition that are referred to here, to hold fast and not to give up, but to anticipate the day when the King will come and they will wear a crown with Jesus and reign with him. Now to begin with, I want us to pay attention to the contents of verse 7 and to look at the character of Christ that is specifically and emphatically set before us. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Whatever our circumstances in life, as God's people, there is always a view of Christ which He Himself can grant us. That is exactly what we need to consider for our comfort and our edification in those circumstances. Now, you will already have noticed that to each of the churches, in their varying situations and needs, the way in which the Lord Jesus presents Himself on each occasion is exactly what they needed to see and needed to hear of Him. And as He begins to speak to this church in Philadelphia, and the leading characteristic of the church that is brought to our notice is faithfulness and perseverance, even though they had just a little strength. As He presents Himself to this church, He does so very deliberately in the way that is recorded in verse 7. He will, in common with the other churches, say in verse 8, I know thy works. And yet verse 7, as it were, qualifies the personal pronoun that is used in verse 8. Who is this one who says, I know? Who is the I? Who is the person who is speaking? It helps us to have a particular understanding of the words that He uses when such a definition of His person is given in advance. Here is the one who knows the works of His people, who knew the works of His servants in Philadelphia. And as they consider this fact that the Lord Jesus knows what they're doing, though small, enfeebled, and facing great opposition, they can take comfort from the fact that the one who is holy knows what they're doing. The one who is true knows what they're doing. The one who has the key of David, He knows. The one who opens and no man can shut, He knows what we are doing to serve Him. It is always important for us to pay attention in any given context to what is revealed of the Savior or of the person of God as He addresses His people. And these words are obviously here placed deliberately that we might look at them, and for the benefit of those believers in Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus describes Himself as He does in this verse. For the first aspect of His character that is drawn to their attention is that He is holy. He is holy. Here is the leading characteristic of the Savior. These are His servants that He's writing to. These are, in a sense, His brethren. Those who are called to be like Him. Those who are called to serve Him, to follow in His steps. And it is ever important for God's people to remember that if not one of the primary things, if not the primary thing, that we must ever bear in mind about the person of Christ is His holiness. His holiness. He is described in prophecy. Again, it's one of the messianic titles that are given to Him in the Psalm 16 and the verse 10 as Thine Holy One. Thine Holy One. Or, as even the devil himself professed on several occasions during the Savior's ministry, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And it is important for us to fix our eyes upon this aspect of Christ's person and character. Biblical holiness is always simply cleanness, purity, and consecration to God and to sacred work and sacred use. That's what holiness is. And the Savior, as He presents Himself here, He is indicating not only that He is the Holy One of God, but that He, as the God-man, is one who was entirely consecrated to the will of His Father, setting Himself out here as an example. He's coming to evaluate their works, coming to assess and to inspect how they have been living. And here is how He comes. Here is the perspective or the standard that is going to be applied to their labor. We must ever be prepared to face the scrutiny of the Holy One. all the way through these verses, time and again, that has been emphasized. We have had references to the Savior as the judge, the scrutinizer of His people, and He does so from the perspective of purity and holiness. All men come under His scrutiny, but particularly here, the application is to the people of God. How do our works stand up in the light of the One who is holy? That is always a sobering thing to consider. These things saith He that is holy. Without sin, pure, clean, entirely consecrated to the will of His Heavenly Father. This is the standard by which we are called to live and by which our works and service for God will be evaluated. It doesn't matter so much what others think of what we do. It doesn't matter what the verdict of a church or of a church body or of church officers is upon our works. What matters most of all is how do they measure up to the One who is holy? How do they appear before Him? He's not only holy, but He is true. He that is true. I think again that this quality in the Savior, while it we can take that and apply it to many different aspects of His work and see it demonstrated in every part of His person and being, it's linked to His knowledge and His examination of the works of His people. He judges truly. There will be no perversion of the truth. There will be an honest assessment of what we have done. You will be very familiar that in ever so many areas of human experience, assessments are done and reports are done. And for the convenience of one person or another, the truth is fudged. The truth is not stated. But rather, the report may be given according to what the person who is receiving the report wants to hear, and the truth has been swept under the carpet, and a false impression has been given. It hasn't been an honest, genuine, truthful assessment at all. And yet, when the Lord Jesus comes to look at His people, there will be a truthful assessment. That's both sobering and encouraging, because He will truthfully acknowledge our failures. He will truthfully acknowledge our successes. He will truthfully take note of and reward and bless what little has been done for Him. And we see that honesty coming through here, as we must in every place where the Savior speaks, but that honest, truthful assessment of the church here in Philadelphia. It is a wonderfully comforting thing to think that we do serve a Savior who can only speak the truth, who will never deceive us. Oh, I know that at times our own heart, we would like to avoid the truth. We like to hide from it. We like to put on our rose-tinted spectacles and try to avoid the truth, or whitewash the truth, cover it up, make it appear more appealing to us, especially when that truthful analysis produces to our gaze a reality about ourselves that we don't want to face up to. But the Lord Jesus is One who is truthful, and even when the truth hurts and the truth stings and the truth cuts, He's truthful. It is for our good that we hear the truth, and He comes to examine His people truthfully. I am He that is holy, He that is true, then He that hath the key of David. This is a reference, as I've indicated already, to His messianic position. In a sort of a nutshell, under the terms of a figure, a picture, an illustration, He's saying, I am the seed of David. I am coming to act with the authority of God's King. The symbol of the key. was a symbol of authority, a badge of office. It's linked here in an additional sense to the idea of opening the door. Opening it and then conversely shutting it and locking it and no man being able to open it. It was a symbol of authority, a symbol of office that he held. He is the one who is the seed of David. Now if you know much about the Old Testament revelation of Christ as the Messiah, you will know that he is promised as the seed of David. He is the heir to David's throne. He would be born of David. In the book of the Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, writes of David, and he actually quotes the words of that Psalm 16 that we have already read in the verse 27, making reference to thine Holy One. But he says in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now there you have, in just the space of one verse, a revelation of Christ's messianic kingship as the promised seed of David. And it is in that role that he reveals himself to these believers in Philadelphia. Just that to make a connection here with the prophecy of Isaiah, because John, as he's writing these words, is actually quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 22 and the verse 22. And again, it's a messianic prophecy. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place." Now, without going into the context of Isaiah 22, it's one of those fascinating passages in God's Word where we have what I have described before to you as a telescopic effect, where the prophet begins to look at one thing and then suddenly he zooms away out into the future, looking through that person, as it were, to Christ. And he's looking at Eliakim here in Isaiah 22, a faithful servant of God, and he begins to speak about him. But you see, Eliakim is a representative of Christ. He lives in a Christ-like fashion, and as the prophet, under inspiration, begins to speak about Eliakim, he, as it were, continues but develops his line of thought, not so much about Eliakim, but the one that Eliakim represented and pictured. And he refers to Christ here, the Messiah, and the promise of God that the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Now John's taking up these words. And the Savior is speaking then here as the promised Messiah, the King of his people, the one who is the fulfillment of the oath that God made to David. Now this is interesting because obviously here he's writing to Gentiles. And he's writing to Gentiles who are in a controversy with Jews. Verse 9 makes that clear. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." The church in Philadelphia had run into the problem that ever so many of the Gentile churches at that time faced, where Judaizing teachers had come in presenting a message saying that it wasn't sufficient to simply have faith in Christ. They had to add in these various works of the law. In essence, the Gentile had to become a Jew in order to be fully and truly saved. And you'll know that Paul devoted a great deal of space in his epistles and a great deal of energy in his ministry to combating that error. That had come to the church in Philadelphia as well. And it's an interesting thing that to them, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the Messianic King. I am the one who has come as the seed of David." And I think that the significance of this reference is that by their simple faith as Gentiles, they were to understand that they had been brought into the kingdom of that Messiah. They didn't need the rites and rituals that were being foisted upon them by the errors of those Judaizers. Rather, he is speaking to them as those who have simply by faith in his finished work been brought into that kingdom and were now his subjects and citizens. He is that messianic king. And that was, of course, an encouragement to them as they battled that error, as they faced, I'm quite sure, that conflict of soul. Maybe we do need to add in these other things. Maybe in order to be right with God, we have to bring in these things. But the Lord Jesus speaks these words, I believe, to calm them. To say, no, I am the seed of David. You are my people. You don't need to add these things in order to come into some relationship with the Messiah. You already are in that relationship. I am speaking to you as the messianic seed of David. And that was an encouragement and a comfort to them. It was just that perspective of Christ that they needed to hear and to see on this occasion. Then he speaks of himself with regard to his irresistible work on the behalf of his people. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. The Savior wants his people here to see him as the omnipotent sovereign who does as he pleases. I open and it stays open. I shut and it stays shut. No man may reverse the purpose of Jesus Christ, the King of his people. Now, again, this is particularly comforting to them in their circumstances. With just a little strength. But they have a king. They have a God's king who does as he pleases among the inhabitants of heaven, the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, who opens and no man can shut and shuts and no man can open. That is his purpose here. Look at me. See me. Whatever our circumstances, that is always the answer. Looking unto Jesus. Seeing him as he presents himself to us in his word. And he speaks here for the comfort of these believers, showing these particular aspects of his character. Then, as we move on, we notice that the Lord Jesus, speaking as he defines himself here, sets before his people a threefold vision. Not only are they to look at him and consider him, but you will see that there are four times in which the word behold is used in this passage. And I believe that we have three specific things that the Lord would have his people to see, to look at, to have a vision of. This is his word to them as they seek to serve him in this city. I believe too that this is a vision that will ever be encouraging for God's people in a day of small things, in a day of opposition, in a day when they are called to serve the Lord against the tide and against the opposition of the kingdom of darkness. A threefold vision. The first part given to us in verse 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The first thing he wants them to see here is a vision of their own work for him. Of their own service. They are to look, as it were, at themselves here and the work that they are engaged in. There is a view of our own service for God that the Lord Jesus would press upon us. It is important how we look at ourselves. It is important. We must always have a truly Christian, biblical perspective on ourselves and on what we are doing for the Lord. Anything that we would claim to do for the Lord, anything and everything that we would define as service for Christ or as Christian living, we must ever be ready to define it from His perspective. From the perspective of the one who is holy, true, the King, and the omnipotent Sovereign. Now look at verse 8 and you'll see various matters that He presses upon their minds here with relation to their own work for Him. Verse 8, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The open door of opportunity, of service that they had been given in the city of Philadelphia had been granted to them by the Savior. They were there in that place, in that context, in that environment, at that time, facing all of the various circumstances and difficulties that they did, because Christ had given them an opportunity. That's how they were to look upon their area of service. I have set before thee an open door. Particularly, of course, it is the minister of the congregation that is being addressed here, and then through him all of those that made up the congregation in Philadelphia. In an individual sense, a personal sense, wherever you find yourself at in life, sometimes you might say, well, why am I here? Why at this time? Why now? Why this place? Why this context? Why is it that I find myself in this situation and not where you are? Or vice versa? It's because I have set before thee an open door, the Lord Jesus says. He is the one who has placed His people where He has placed them, in the time that He has done so, in the context that He has chosen in order to serve Him. Opportunities for service are to be regarded as Christ-given, God-given, to be prized and not wasted. What a value this places upon the open door that is before us in terms of our own service for God. Whatever opportunities the Lord gives to you, they are given by Him to you and are to be valued as such. This is not just a matter of carving out a little niche for ourselves, a self-produced thing. No, the Lord said, I open the door. I have set before you this opportunity for service. Then He reminds them that their own strength is little. Even to take advantage of the opportunity that He has provided, they have little or no ability on their own. Thou hast a little strength. The poverty of their own resources to take up the opportunity that is presented to them, they have to recognize that. If we're honest, we will have to see this about ourselves. There is an opportunity for serving the Lord granted to us. But Lord, we don't have the ability even to take it up. We don't have the ability to act upon it. The Lord is saying, here's an open door. But in the same breath, He's saying, thou hast a little strength. Just a little. They weren't entirely helpless, but they had just a little strength. We are reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, again recorded by the same apostle in John 15 and the verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. What a picture that is. What an expressive picture. We wouldn't dream of a branch bearing fruit that's not connected to the stalk of the tree. We know well what happens when there's a separation. There's no fruit, there's no life. Very quickly the branch withers and dies. From time to time we have seen old orchard space cleared out for new plantings, and we drive past one day and the trees are all green, and then the next day the chainsaw's been at work and everything's withered. Not going to be any more fruit there, for separation has occurred between the branch and the stalk. Well, it's as if the Lord Jesus is impressing the same truth upon these believers here. Paul said we are not sufficient of ourselves even to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It's only God, Paul is saying, that can make me adequate for the task that He has set in front of me. And the Lord is pressing this upon these believers as part of the vision of the work that they have to have. I'm not personally adequate to do what He has given me the opportunity to do. But then He speaks to them of their faithfulness in such terms as to indicate that it is faithfulness to Him that preserves the open door of service for God's people. It's not our great power that preserves the door of opportunity and keeps it open. It's faithfulness. Here is a small people, perhaps. Certainly they are a weak people. But look at what he says here carefully. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Because they had a little strength, because they had not denied his name, because they had kept his word, I have maintained this door open before you. It's not great power in one sense, that, or great resources, or great natural ability that preserves an opportunity to serve God. It's great faithfulness. Simply to invest what we have in the work of God. Now this faithfulness is defined here. Thou hast kept my word. Or as it's put in a little more full way in verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience. In other words, you have endured. You've kept my word. That's the first aspect of their faithfulness. And then the second in verse 8, and has not denied my name. And it is on that account that the Lord Jesus has kept the door open for them. Here's just a small group, a feeble little church. Natural logic and reason would have said it's not going to last. It can't go on. It's going to be swamped. What can it possibly accomplish? But the King says, I have kept the door open. Why? Because you have not denied my name. And because you have kept the word of my patience. You have simply endured hanging on to my word, faithfully adhering to the word that of Christ's truth. They had stuck to the word of God. And when every natural argument and every thought of man would have been, here's a church that's dead and finished and over and done, the door's still open. Because they'd been faithful. No man could close to them what Christ had opened, so long as they maintain that level of faithfulness to His word and to His name. They maintain the identity of Christ. They wore that identity. That's really what is involved in not denying His name. They hadn't been ashamed of His name. They had worn that name, we might put it, with pride before the world. They stood on Jesus' side. And they held His name and His word. And He kept the door open. Even with a little strength, the door would remain open as long as they invested that little strength that they had in faithful service for Him. And what an encouragement this is. We may be properly regarded as invincible with Christ on our side, so long as we are faithful to His name and His word, regardless of how it may seem that circumstances are stacked against us and the door must close. He will keep it open. What an encouragement in the day of small things this was for these believers. This was the vision they were to have of their work. A great opportunity. They had no resources of their own. It was maintained by the invincible power of Jesus Christ because of continued faithfulness to Him. The second aspect of the vision is a vision of their enemies. Again in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now in this aspect of the vision that he sets before them, you will observe that there are two beholds that are used. A double use of this interjection. Behold, a call to their attention. The Lord wanted them to see it, to get their eyes on this. And twice over he uses the word behold to emphasize. This is something I want you to see. Might he have doubled up the use of the term behold because this was something they were scared to look at? Aware of their enemies that were out there, having been hurt by them, hounded by them, and harassed by them perhaps? It would have been nice to just turn away and ignore them. But no, the Lord has an instructive purpose here that for them to look at those enemies, but to look at them from His perspective. What a difference. What a difference there is in things that intimidate us when we look at them from King Jesus' perspective. When David looked at Goliath from King Jesus' perspective, he was a different enemy. The men of Saul ran and trembled and shook in their boots, and David ran to meet him because he came in the name of the Lord his God. Now this is what we are to see here. I believe that this is written for our encouragement and for our instruction. As we find ourselves on occasions surrounded by enemies that seem destined to overwhelm and shut the door. The Lord Jesus would say to us, no, just stop. Look at them. Take a good look at them. But look at them from my perspective. See what he says here. They must see the true character of these false teachers. Now that's always an important thing. And you'll find that emphasized repeatedly through the Word of God because it is one of the devil's chief devices down through the history of redemption to introduce into the work of God those that look like the prophets of God but are not. Those that may be easily mistaken for the teachers of truth when in fact they're the proponents of error. Let me just read you one instance of this. Truth as it's stated by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's talking about the inspiration of Scripture. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What men they were. Men of exemplary character for the most part. Holy men of God. Writing down the Scriptures. And so often, because of the chapter division, we leave it there. But Peter didn't stop at the chapter division. He's still talking, as it were, at this point. "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies," and so on. And all of God's servants from the beginning of time have warned. Here's truth, but here's error. And so much of their work has been the unmasking of the devil's doppelgangers that he has brought in to look like the true servants of God. Now the Lord Jesus is saying here, I want you to get a look at these Judaizers. They're coming to you all pious, and they're promoting the law of Moses. Well, every Christian should have a regard for the law of Moses and for the Old Testament and for what God has revealed. Yes, that's true. But they were perverting and twisting God's revelation to make it something that it was never intended to be. Not even in Moses' time was the keeping of the law a means of salvation, as these teachers were insisting. That was an outright perversion of the law of God and of divine truth, but it had just enough reference in it to the truth to sound convincing to those that were off their guard. Now the Lord Jesus is saying here, I want you to look at them, and here's how I want you to see them. I want you to see them as members of the synagogue of Satan. Strong language. They belong to the devil. They're part of the assembly of the devil's crowd, which say they are Jews. Well, they're claiming. He's not using the term Jew here so much in an ethnic sense. But they're presenting themselves as these pious followers of Moses. As religious teachers. John records the words of the Savior here. They are the servants of the devil. They're liars. They're liars. It has to be said that the visible church today is filled with such men. Liars. Pious. Might even carry a Bible. Might even refer to this portion of Scripture or that, but can so pervert the Word of God and twist the meaning of God's truth as to make it into a lie. They're liars. Now God's people need to see this. This is part of the vision that the Savior is impressing upon these saints. They're little, they're feeble. But there's a great door of opportunity open to them, and they need to see the true nature of their enemies. They need to see that. If they're going to continue to be faithful, if they're going to continue to be able to take advantage of the opportunity that Christ has given to serve Him, then they must maintain this view of their enemies. The Church of Christ loses its usefulness, loses its effectiveness, when it loses this view of such men as the Savior is referring to here. And that, of course, is what the whole modern ecumenical movement is all about. It's about finding common ground with those that the Lord says here are liars and servants of the devil. But we can agree on this or that, and we can find common ground, so let's draw up a little Manhattan Declaration or an Evangelicals and Catholics Together or whatever it may be, and we'll publish it and we'll sign it, and it'll all be wonderful and cozy. The church loses its effectiveness to serve God. It loses because it throws away its faithfulness to His Word and to His name. There is a need to maintain the vision of those who promote false doctrine in these bald, stark terms. They are of the synagogue of Satan. I don't want to be a member of any church that has the devil at the head of it. They're liars. Again, you have the contrast here. The Lord Jesus is speaking and saying, I am the one that is true. And there you have the crowd that are liars. They must see the true character of these false teachers. But then you see in verse 9, again, As a part of this vision, the Savior says that they are to recognize that He promises them victory and vindication over them. This is really the leading thought of what He's saying here. You see, these liars, these servants of the devil, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. That's victory. I will prostrate them in the dirt at your feet, and they will know this people is the people that God has loved. These false teachers were bent on changing, diverting the course of these faithful saints in Philadelphia. The Lord Jesus gives them a word of assurance here. I'll deal with the enemy. I will so work to vindicate your stand. Oh, you're just such a feeble little crowd. But I'm the invincible sovereign, and I'll make your enemies kneel at your feet. So often God's people feel we're going to be overwhelmed. We have all felt, I think, like we're going down, as in that proverbial expression, we're going down for the third time. This is it over. We've been there. We've felt that. The Lord Jesus says, you hang on. I have given you the door of service. You don't have the strength, but I'll keep the door open for you. You just be faithful to my word and to my name. In verse 10, he develops this idea of preservation and deliverance. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or testing and trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. These believers knew what it was to live in days of persecution, even under the Romans, as time and time and time again there was widespread persecution of the saints. The Lord Jesus said, even if all the powers of earth are ranged against you, I'll keep you. Safe on the King's side. Surely the words of application in a special way to the saints of God who will in the last days know what it is to live through the tribulation period. Know what it is to live through that hour of persecution that's coming on the whole world. The Lord Jesus deliberately uses the word hour here. It's just a short time. It'll soon be over, soon be past. I'll keep you safe. I'll bring you through. Even were they to lay down their lives in martyrdom, it's still the Savior says, I'll bring you through that. I'll bring you to victory. That's not defeat. That's part of the Christian's conquest of their enemies. So this is the vision of their enemies that they are to have. And then the final part of the vision here is in verse 11 and 12, a vision of Christ's return. Several aspects of His coming are impressed upon them here. The suddenness of it, and the shortness of the opportunity to serve the Lord. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come suddenly. I do not believe that they were in any way expecting what sometimes termed as an any moment return by Christ. The Scriptures make it clear that there would be a significant period of time between His advents. He taught His disciples such. Behold, I come quickly. Coming suddenly. Coming unexpectedly. There's just a short time to serve, just a short opportunity for His people. Here's the open door, but there's just a short time to take advantage. There's the need to hold fast on account of the crown that is promised at His coming. It is at His coming that the saints of God will be crowned with King Jesus. 2 Timothy You know the words of the Apostle Paul, writing his last words under inspiration, soon to die here. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who is holy and true, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That day, well, he defines it back in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And in that day, there'll be a crown. The Christian is one who labors toward that day. It's part of the vision that the Savior impresses upon his disciples here in Philadelphia. That day. Yes, there are things to be considered about the present, but it is that day that is to dominate their thinking. His appearance and the fact that they will wear a crown with him if they overcome. As they maintain that faithful stand to his word, by his word, for his name, they'll wear a crown with Jesus. Verse 12, I believe, is also linked to that event. Him that overcometh, it will be in that day that all of Christ's people, his true people, separated from the chaff, separated from the tares, his true people seem to be overcomers. And then will be brought to pass that saying in Isaiah 53, he will divide the spoil with the strong. He'll divide the spoils of his victory with the overcomers who were strong with him in his service. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. It seems there's a reference here to the tabernacle. We've already seen a number of instances where the imagery of the tabernacle is invoked in the Revelation. You'll know that the courtyard of the tabernacle was surrounded by pillars, representative of the work of saints here upon the earth. Those Shittim wood pillars prepared, standing upright with their feet, as it were, on a silver socket in the sand of the desert. Wonderfully symbolic of the believer delivered from the thorny, hard, dark wood of nature and shaped and prepared in regeneration, stood on the basis of redemption, standing upright to serve God and to exhibit the righteousness of God, which was typified by that white fence round the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was a temporary structure, always on the move. At best, any exhibition of the righteousness of God by his people here upon the earth is flawed and imperfect. We come so far short of the glory of God in terms of our sanctification. But there's coming a day when the Lord says, I'll make you a pillar. Never to be moved, never to be taken down. The pilgrim life is over. Established in holiness, made perfect in our representation of the righteousness of God eternally. What a day that will be when the passing, temporary, failing aspects of Christian living here upon the earth are past and we wear a crown with the King, shining eternally in his image, perfectly, eternally, irreversibly conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. Linked to this is a new identity. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Three parts to this identity: the name of my God, the name of my God. The Christian belongs to Christ.
But in Christ we belong to Christ's God, to put it that way. We belong to the Father. We belong to the eternal God. We're His. And He says, I'll write the name of the city of my God, even the New Jerusalem which cometh down. And again, we'll get to this toward the end of the epistle. But it's as if the Lord is saying, I'll stamp a name on you, then I'll stamp an address on you. You belong to heaven. You belong to the manifestation of heaven on the earth. You belong to the manifestation of Christ's kingdom in the earth. Then He says, I'll put my new name upon you. I will write upon him my new name. I believe that I take that as a reference, really, to very simply to the fact that the Christian, when Christ appears, he will appear, in a sense, in an identity that no one has ever seen him in before. When the world looked upon him, they saw Jesus of Nazareth, despised, poor, mean, lowly, an infant in his helplessness, dead on the cross. When he comes again in power and glory, it'll be a new name. It's interesting, we read in Revelation 19, he comes bearing a name that no man knows but himself. I think that at very least that suggests to us that it is beyond human comprehension even to begin to imagine what the Savior will be in that day. We get little glimpses in the Scripture. We bend our mind to try to understand and to grasp what is said. But no man can know what he will be in that day. And yet there is this prospect even for a feeble little church like those in Philadelphia. Keep faithful to the Word. Keep faithful to my name. And I'll stamp on you an identity in that day. It'll be new. It's beyond our imagination to be like Him in the day of His glory. What a day that will be. What a vision is granted here to feeble believers, but faithful believers. May the Lord give us that vision to look at Him, to look at ourselves, ever to keep the right perspective on our enemies, and to live looking for that day when we'll wear a crown with the King.